I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke 17. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find one in the back of the pew just right in front of you. Usually it's the middle book. And if you turn to page 876, hopefully you'll be at least in the vicinity of Luke chapter 17. And I'm going to be reading verses 20 to 37. Verses 20 to 37 of Luke chapter 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of God. Well, we've turned this morning to this last half of chapter 17 of the Gospel of Luke. And in so doing, we've turned to a portion of Scripture that deals with a topic of great interest to Christians for the last 2,000 years. Namely, the end times, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fascination, the fixation even, that many Christians have about the end times is evident just from the sheer number of books that are published every year on the topic. It's evident from, if you flip on Christian television, I use that term loosely, turning on Christian television, and chances are that you'll hear them talking or at least referring in some way to this topic. Furthermore, many of you have come from perhaps church traditions where the end times was a frequent topic. Even when the pastor was supposed to be talking about something like baptism or the Lord's Supper, somehow the end times got in there. Over the years, Christians have done all sorts of calculations. They've come up with all kinds of charts. They've made endless predictions. They've published countless Bibles and study Bibles and tracts and books and movies. And what all of this amounts to is a sort of fixation, even hysteria, on the end times. Now, over against all of that, we might say, apocalyptic apoplexy, there stands, it seems to me, the very clear and simple, yet very cutting and sobering word of God. The word of God just has a way of cutting through all of the nonsense that even Christians can come up with. And the Bible is just so very clear, but at the same time very cutting and sober about these topics. So what we have in our text today is Jesus dealing with this topic of his own second coming, the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is going to do, apart from what Christians down through the millennia have been doing, Jesus instead is going to give us what we really need to know about the end times, about his second coming. Okay? So you can almost, in a sense, put aside everything that you think that you know on this topic and just listen to Jesus speak very clearly yet boldly about his second coming. So what I have today, if you're jotting notes on the back of your bulletin, you won't find an outline, but you'll find space to begin to take some notes about seven things about the second coming of Christ that we desperately need to know from this passage. Seven things. And I think probably in my older age, I'm getting a little bit more realistic. So I'm thinking that I probably will only get about through about four of these. Okay, so this is going to turn into one of these two-part sermons. I hope you don't mind. Gibson family, you guys will just have to come back next week. Okay, all of you will, to hear the rest of these seven. I'm just being realistic. I'm looking at the clock. I don't want to stretch your patience, so we'll get as far as we can go. We'll make some progress here, but this is in all likelihood going to be something that will carry over into next week. Here's the first thing that you need to know. You need to know about the presence of the coming kingdom. The presence of the coming kingdom. That's P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E, the presence of the coming kingdom. Now, the occasion for the discussion that is found beginning in verse 20 is a question that the Pharisees have asked Jesus. Okay, they've asked him, when will the kingdom of God come? And you understand that these Pharisees, these are Jewish religious leaders. These are people that know their Old Testament very well. They study it all day long. And they know the repeated promise of God throughout the Old Testament concerning a Messiah who he would send, who would bring about and establish the rule and the reign of God on earth. And this was going to be an everlasting kingdom. This is going to be a kingdom and a rule that was characterized by righteousness and peace and justice. In this coming kingdom, all of God's enemies, and therefore all of Israel's enemies, were going to be put underfoot. They're going to be subdued and dealt with. And furthermore, since the Pharisees knew their Old Testament, they know that these promises concerning the coming Messiah and all of these promises about the coming kingdom, they were often, in the Old Testament, couched in this sort of apocalyptic language. So I'm sure you've read some of that language. It's big, bombastic kind of language that describes what's going to happen. So you read, for example, stuff about stars falling from the sky and the sun turning to darkness and the moon turning to blood. All of those sorts of big, apocalyptic kinds of descriptions were used to talk about this Messiah and this kingdom that was coming. Stuff about earthquakes and clouds and fires and all sorts of things. Now, the Pharisees haven't seen any of that stuff, but they've heard Jesus make all kinds of statements about the kingdom of God. They've been listening to Jesus teach as if the kingdom of God was, he was bringing it in and that it was here. And so they're confused by all this because it doesn't match their expectations. So they ask him, when is this kingdom coming? And perhaps you can even detect as you read this in Scripture the mocking kind of dismissive tone, the doubting tone in which they asked this question, as they often asked questions of Jesus. You get the impression that they're not really looking for the answer. These are not genuine questions. Rather, they are questions for testing or challenging Jesus. But here's how Jesus answers the question. He says, you can see it there, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. And what I think he means by this is that it's not coming in these bombastic ways that the Pharisees are expecting. Okay? The kingdom of God, Jesus is explaining, is not going to come with toppling the oppressive political regimes and reestablishing Israel as a world leader. The kingdom doesn't make its entrance into the world with these sorts of celestial signs of shock and awe. That's what Jesus is teaching. There's no physical phenomena that accompanies the entrance of the kingdom by which people could point and say, yes, that, see that? There it is. There's the kingdom. Or here it is, seen in association with this particular event. It's not like that, Jesus says. And the proof of that is found in what Jesus says next. He says, the kingdom has already arrived. It's already here. He says, it's right here in your midst. Now, have you ever had that experience where you're looking for something or someone, perhaps? Maybe you're at a church gathering. Maybe you're at a graduation party. And you're looking for someone. Maybe you're a young man, and there's this pretty and godly girl that you're interested in, and you know that she's going to be there. And so your eyes are like scanning all over the place, all over the property. You're squinting so that you can see farther because you don't want to miss her arrival. But squinting shouldn't be necessary, because you know that when this girl arrives, you know, you're going to notice. You're going to notice without having to strain at all. You know, she'll step out of her family's van, and then everything will go slow motion. You know, she'll have to, like, push aside a wisp of her long hair that the wind has just now blown into her face. And, you know, there'll be like a dole of doves that just fly out from behind her. So that's what you're expecting. So that's kind of what you're looking for. You're waiting for that. And then suddenly you feel this little tap at your elbow, and you look around, and there she is. And maybe she's been there for some time already. She's wondering why you're ignoring her. You're looking all over the place at whatever. But she's standing right beside you. Somehow she sidled right up to you, and she's been there, apparently hiding in plain sight. And Jesus says that that's kind of what's happening here with the Pharisees. They've been waiting and watching for the kingdom of God. They've been waiting for it to make its grand entrance with all of the loud and boisterous displays that it is going to. In the meantime, the kingdom has already arrived. But here's where the analogy, my little dumb analogy, breaks down. Because when it's that girl that taps you, the girl that you're really interested in, when she taps you, you know, you immediately turn and you're like, yeah, wow. And if it's allowed, you embrace her and you get right on your conversation, right? You welcome her. But in the case of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God taps them on their shoulder, and taps them on their shoulder repeatedly, they still don't acknowledge it. Every time they see a sick person healed, every time they see a demon cast out of a person, every time they see a multitude of people fed with just a little bit of food, And or most recently in our study of Luke, every time they see something like 10 lepers cleansed of a very horrible and socially damaging skin disease, when they see 10 of these guys healed, like as they're walking from a distance with God, with Jesus just having, it seems, thought the thought of their healing, what's been happening is that the kingdom of God has been like jumping right in front of them saying, hey, I'm here, it's here. And they've been like pushing the kingdom of God aside in order to look past it. So what in the case of the Pharisees, what we're talking about here is not just ignorance, but just willful blindness. This is not the kingdom that they want. This is not the kingdom that they were expecting. Because it's all, it seems, tied to this Jesus. And that brings us to the next thing that we need to see, the next thing that we need to know about the coming kingdom, and that is the person of the coming kingdom. The person of the coming kingdom. One thing that's been really clear so far in Luke, at least for those with the eyes to see, is that the kingdom of God centers around one person in particular. I'm talking, of course, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 11, for example, in another exchange with the Pharisees, Jesus says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So what he's saying there is that the presence of the kingdom can't be separated from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who, first of all, comes announcing the kingdom, preaching about the kingdom, teaching about it wherever he goes into the villages. And Jesus is the one who validates that truth, that the kingdom has arrived. He demonstrates it. He proves it by healing the sick and casting out the demons and feeding the multitude and all of these wonderful things that he does. And furthermore, while the middle section of Luke, you know, the heart of the Gospel of Luke describes the kingdom of God, it speaks of this kingdom being God's, Luke, it's interesting that at the beginning of Luke and at the end of Luke, the kingdom is described as belonging to Jesus. And so let me just show you this briefly in Luke chapter 1, verse 33. It was announced about Jesus that of his kingdom, namely this baby that was going to be born, of his kingdom, there will be no end. And then at the very end of Luke, chapter 22, Jesus says that his Father has assigned to him a kingdom. He's given to Jesus a kingdom, and he gives to his faithful followers the right to, this is what he says, they will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And then later, in that same chapter, in the case of the thief that was converted at the 11th hour, he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, so what you have is all in the middle talking about the kingdom of God, but bookended in the Gospel of Luke is the idea that this kingdom actually is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's his kingdom. There's no conflict between those two. And that's how you're to interpret all of the middle part about the kingdom of God, is by those bookends, that this is all about Jesus. The kingdom of God is, this is the simple point that I'm laboring to make, and that is that the kingdom of God is all about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You can't separate that whatsoever, which is what the Pharisees were trying to do. Now, I need to, I think at this point, just take a step back and explain something that might be confusing you already at this point. So Jesus, in this, in the, in just in the first couple of verses that we've looked at, indicates that the kingdom of God, I think in this whole passage, there's two things going on, okay? Jesus is indicating that the kingdom of God is a present reality. Do you see that? He says it's already here in your midst. But then as we move forward in this passage, Jesus is indicating that the kingdom has yet to come in all of its fullness. Okay, so this is a tension that we have to try to maintain at the same time, that the kingdom has indeed come already, but yet there's aspect of it that is yet to come. Think of it this way, that the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom, one that we will enjoy for all of eternity in the future. Okay, and it is characterized by all of these things, righteousness and justice and peace, with all of God's enemies under his foot, under the foot of Christ. That's what we're headed towards in the future. But Jesus is explaining that future reality has already broken into the present, if you can speak of it in those terms. That kingdom, that we begin to experience something of that kingdom, it's come, but it still needs to come in all of its fullness and finality. So this passage is dealing very briefly with this first aspect of the fact that the kingdom has come, and now he's going to turn his disciples' direction to the future aspect of the kingdom. But the thing that you need to know, that we all need to know right from the outset, is that in both respects, the kingdom that has already come and the kingdom that is coming in all of its fullness, in both respects, all of that is tied to Jesus Christ. This first kingdom that has broken into this world, the kingdom and the first aspect that's broken into the world, it's broken into the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And how will this second aspect of the kingdom be ushered in, the final and full state of the kingdom? Well, that's going to happen by a second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So both appearances of the kingdom are tied to two appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we clear so far? I know that can be potentially very confusing. But my point simply is, I'll just boil it down to this again, that both the present and the future aspects of the kingdom of God are bound up in the person of the kingdom, which is Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we see this confirmed in our passage today. When Jesus says to the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you," he's basically saying, "It's in the midst of you because I am in the midst of you." And then when he speaks about the future coming of the kingdom, he describes it like this. And just kind of scan through me with you, scan through the text and see how he describes this future coming of the kingdom. He says in verse 22, he says that it is one of the days of the Son of Man. Verse 24, the Son of Man in his day. Verse 27, the days of the Son of Man. Verse 30, the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Do you see that all of this makes clear that the kingdom of God is inseparable from the person and the work and the revealing of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man? This was true when the kingdom first broke into the world. It's true now, and it will certainly be true when the kingdom comes in its fullness on that great day. Now, why is all of this important? Is this because I want you all to be good theologians who understand good, sound doctrine? Well, I guess partly. I mean, I do want you to be good theologians. I want you to understand these things. But more, I think more importantly, more practically, it seems to me that there's lots of people in the world, maybe even some people in this room, who are religious people. Religious people like the Pharisees, whose conception of God and whose ideas of what God has planned for the future It just so happens to align perfectly with their selfish desires and their vainglorious ambitions. It's just, it's more than just a coincidence that what they believe about God and what they believe about heaven just somehow aligns very much with what they and their flesh would just love to be about anyways. So for the Pharisees, for example, what the kingdom of God was going to mean for them was political power. And it was going to mean them having religious control again. Their religion was going to be dominant. And they, of course, as the leaders of that religion, would enjoy a certain authority in that kind of a kingdom. And I know for a fact that churches in Africa and South America, not to mention in our own country, are gobbling up the message that the kingdom of God is all about health and wealth. It's about being personally very prosperous, or it's about fulfilling your own identity as an individual, as a person. For some of you, I know that you would never admit to being that crassly materialistic or self-centered. But I wonder if your conception of heaven, of what God has planned for you in the future, has everything to do with just kind of this eternally painless, comfortable existence that's filled with fishing and family reunions. Not that those things are bad. Those are some wonderful things. But for many people who would call themselves Christian, that's what heaven, when they stop and dream about heaven, that's what they're dreaming about. They're dreaming about all of those comforts, all of those things, the no more pain or sickness or sorrow. Again, all of those things are true, but what have they missed? They've missed out on the main thing about the kingdom. They've totally, it seems, missed the person of the kingdom. Which is to say that heaven is all about Jesus Christ. That one of our old hymns says, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Right? And so some of us, I think, have a Christian life and have this conception of God. A lot of people, by the way, are fine with God. You talk to 100 people on the street, and I'm guessing that 85 of them would say that they're fine with God. You know, no problems there. Where people have a real problem is with Jesus Christ. So people want to have this buddy-buddy relationship with God. They want to go to heaven so they can be with their friends and their family for all of eternity. But all of this totally misses the point of the kingdom of God in the first place. The kingdom of God is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. And if you have a Christless conception of eternity, if you have a Christless present, then you shouldn't offer yourself any kind of consolation that you are headed for this kingdom, that you're a citizen of this kingdom. Anyway, there's more I would want to say about that, but I'm going to move on and show you the next thing that we need to know about the coming kingdom. And it's this. We need to know about the perspicuity of the coming kingdom. Perspicuity of the coming kingdom. Oh, you want... I'll spell that, okay? PERSPICUITY. Do you know what the word perspicuity means? You probably think that I did that just to be annoying, just to be a geek. I did it, if you want to know the honest truth, I did it mainly just to keep the P thing going. But it means, the word means clarity or plainness. It means that something has the quality of being really plain, just crystal clear. And this is one of the reasons that I give you that word in an outline, because I think it's hilarious that the concept of clarity is denoted by a word that is so confusing. I don't know. It's a complicated word, but it means clear. And what I'm trying to get across is that the concept of the second coming of Christ is something that we think of as being very, very complicated, right? So we've seen all of the charts and all of the graphs. We've tried to follow all of the complicated mathematics and hermeneutics and all of this numerology and date setting. And over the course of the last 2,000 years, there have literally been thousands of different predictions concerning the return of Christ, and these have been based on thousands of different interpretations of 1,000 different details in Scripture and in the news or whatever. It's all very, very confusing. In verse 23, Jesus, by the way, predicts that there is going to be a market for all of this nonsense. There's going to be a market for all of these doomsday prophecies that we are inundated with. He says there in verse 23 that people will come saying, look, here. You know, there. Look, there it is. Check out this calculation of the number 666. This one is the Antichrist. That guy is the Messiah. Jesus predicts that's going to happen. And I could easily demonstrate that Jesus' prediction here was spot on, but what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of William Miller and Charles Taze Russell and David Koresh and Jim Jones and Lindsay and LaHaye and Hagee and Camping. Well, actually, I do want to say something about that last one, Harold Camping, because this was, I guess, the most recent, most popular prediction about the return of the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Harold Camping was the late president of Family Radio based out of California, and he very famously predicted that the Lord was going to return on May 21st, 2011. We were supposed to ignore the fact that Harold Camping had previously predicted that the Lord was going to return in 1994. But anyway, May 21st, 2011, but when that date came and went, his explanation was that perhaps Jesus had returned just spiritually, and that he was actually going to return physically in a few more months, October 21st, 2011. You guys misunderstood me. He did return, but he returned spiritually. He's going to come physically October 21st. That's going to be the end of the world. That's when everything will be destroyed and will enter the eternal state. But that explanation, this explanation of a spiritual return of Christ fits in exactly to what Jesus says is going to happen. This is what Jesus tells us that people are going to say. Many other people imagine that there will be a sort of secret rapture that will take place, and then they sell you books and videos that will explain to your unbelieving friends and family members who have been left behind. It'll explain to them what's gone on, why you're missing, why there were so many car accidents that one day. But Jesus says that this is utter hogwash. I'm not saying it. Jesus, I think, is saying it. He says, do not go out or follow after or buy into any of these things that these people will say to you. There is nothing about my second coming that is merely spiritual or secret. There's nothing here that will have to just be checked out. We're going to have to follow someone and investigate and see if what they're saying is true. We're not talking about an event. When we're talking about the second coming of Christ, we're not talking about an event that only a relative few people are going to be in on. When the kingdom comes, when the Son of Man is revealed, it will be, forgive me, perspicuous. Okay? It will be absolutely clear and obvious and glorious and terrifying. Now, speaking of camping, my boys and I did some of that this past week at Glimmerglass State Park in Cooperstown, New York. And on Monday night, we were swimming in the lake, and the sky went really dark. Like, it went almost black. And soon enough, the whole sky lit up with this spectacular lightning. It was amazing. But at that very instant, you know, the very zealous young lifeguard, she blew her whistle, she leapt out of her chair, and she screamed at all of us to get out of the water. And everyone knew why. We all knew why. Because we'd all seen the lightning, right? How could you miss that lightning? And for the next 4 or 5 hours, everyone in a 100-mile radius could see the same bolts of lightning streaking across the sky that we got to see. That lightning was clear and obvious and glorious and terrifying. In the same way, friends, hear what Jesus is saying. When he returns, there's going to be no mistaking it. With a loud shout and trumpet blast, the Lord Jesus is going to appear in his day, and all will see him. And it will be absolutely clear, it will be absolutely obvious, and it'll be glorious, and it'll be terrifying. Now, let me move on to the next thing that we need to see about the coming kingdom, and that is the precursor to the coming kingdom. The precursor to the coming kingdom. So under this point, we take up the question, what happens before the kingdom comes in its final and its full sense? Now, in answering that question, I want, first of all, to consider what must happen as a precursor as far as Jesus is concerned. So look at verse 25. Verse 25 tells us that before the Son of Man is gloriously revealed in the presence of all, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So this is another one of these predictions that Jesus gives about his suffering. And he's hinting again at his death. I think this is the third time now that he has predicted this to his disciples. And the reason is because he doesn't want them to be mistaken. He doesn't want them to be confused, taken by surprise, when they see that when they get to Jerusalem here in the very near future, when they finally arrive at Jerusalem, the disciples are going to witness Jesus being rejected and suffering to a great degree. He's going to be hauled up on false charges before this kangaroo court. He's going to be handed over by his enemies to his enemies. He's going to be crucified, which is the most gruesome and inhumane kind of death that human beings have ever invented. He wants his followers to know that this is going to happen. He wants them to be very well forewarned about it, because he knows that they have, and that we have, the same kind of mindset that the Pharisees have. Okay? So what did the Pharisees believe about the Messiah that was coming? Well, they believed that any Messiah worth his salt would be someone who all he does is win, You know, and every time he step up in the building, everybody's hands go up, right? So this would be a Messiah that is received with enthusiasm by everyone. But Jesus has been exceedingly clear that for him, yes, there is going to be glory. There is going to be widespread acclaim. But first, as a precursor to that glory, there must be suffering. It must be that in the case of Jesus, because this is the only way that Jesus is going to make kingdom citizens out of us sinful rebels who have despised God and turned away from God and done our own thing. Jesus knows that this is the only way that he can make peace between God and man is by offering himself upon this cross, this cruel torture device, so that he can bear the sins of sinful humanity in his body on that tree, so that the wrath of God can be unleashed upon him in our place. So that if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, then his righteousness can be ours as a gift, even as our sin has been placed on him and dealt with finally. This is how God makes kingdom citizens out of us, by the death of his son, by the suffering of his son for us, so that we could go free. So we glory in the fact that it was necessary. It's a strange thing, isn't it? We glory in the fact that the cross was necessary, but we also are ashamed that the cross was necessary because of our sin. We have this love-hate relationship, but mostly love, because that's the place where the Savior has paid the penalty for our sin. So Jesus must suffer, but now when it comes to the suffering of his disciples, that's a little bit of a different story. Jesus is equally clear that anyone who is going to repent of their sin and trust in him and follow after him to be his disciple, Jesus says that before they take full possession of the kingdom, they also must suffer for the sake of Christ. We must suffer first for the sake of Christ. Now we've looked, as we've worked our way through the Gospel of Luke, we've seen this same message time and time again. But the same truth is communicated, it's at least hinted very strongly at in our passage today. So consider, for example, verse 33. Look there. That suggests that the one whose life is going to be saved on that great day is the same person who has been willing to lose his life. And in the mildest case, figuratively, what this means is that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to be willing to die to yourself and to your desires and to your passion and to your flesh. You got to deny yourself and take up the cross daily and die, basically. Die to yourself. Or literally, in many cases down through history, this has meant being actually willing to lay down your physical life because of your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what suffering might look like in some situations. Another hint about the necessity of suffering for the saints, for disciples of Christ, as a precursor to his final full coming in the kingdom, is found in the examples of Noah and Lot that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. We know that both of these men had all sorts of abuse heaped on them by their contemporaries. What do you think the conversations were in that town when Noah, for many, many years, is building a great big boat and it hasn't rained in a long time? You have to believe that he suffered serious abuse at the hands of his contemporary. And Lot, righteous Lot, living in a sinful city like Sodom, you have to believe that he was at the receiving end of all kinds of suffering. In some cases, the men of that city came to him and said, "Who makes you to be judge over us?" He paid a price for his righteousness. These saints suffered, and so it is with us. And a final indication for disciples of Christ that suffering is going to be a necessary precursor to glory is found in verse 22. There Jesus says, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." I think what Jesus means there is that things are going to get so difficult for the disciples that they will be groaning under the weight of oppression and suffering, and they'll be desperate for the Son of Man to be revealed, to return and put an end to all of this. The saints will be crying out, "Maranatha, Lord. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We're tired of all of this sin and the struggle. Just come and be done with it. Usher us into the final state where you are glorified and we are relieved of this suffering." But Jesus says, "You will not see it." For many saints, they will not have the privilege of seeing the Lord coming again in glory. I think it's interesting, if you don't mind me saying, I think it's interesting to see how Jesus ties that verse, verse 22, in with the next verse. It's interesting to me how he links the saints' experience of suffering and their longing to see the second coming of Christ in verse 22 with verse 23, which describes the temptation that we will have to follow after people who claim that the Messiah has returned and that the kingdom is now here. Do you see that relationship? I think what Jesus is suggesting is that our natural desire to get out from underneath suffering, that's what creates this market for end times fanatics and doomsday prophets, all of this hysteria which has so absorbed and consumed the church. That's what's creating this market, this escapism. We want to just get out of here. This world is going to hell in a handbasket, and I don't like suffering under the weight of it. I don't like the oppression that I receive because I'm a Christ follower. And so, look, there it is, or here it is. Let me say this, too, although I say this with great fear and trembling, knowing that I'm showing you my hand and potentially stepping on the toes of the theological traditions of many of you, and there's guests here and everything else. So I'm scared to say this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. I believe that a person ought to think very critically before adopting an end times schema that imagines that Christians are going to be emergency evacuated out of the world before it gets tough, so they don't have to face any kind of tribulation or trial. It seems to me that Jesus expects all of his disciples to endure hardships and sufferings, because even as it was for him, so it will be for all who follow after him. There will most assuredly be glory, but as a precursor to that, there will most assuredly be suffering. But through suffering, we must take hold of the kingdom of God. There's no way around that. This is God's design for Christ and for his people. And so what I want to say to you, just by way of application as we conclude, is that we need to embrace our suffering. We ought not to lead lives, especially in light of the second coming of Christ, we ought not to lead lives that try to make our faith such a private thing so as to avoid any kind of oppression or persecution. But we ought to be so ready to identify with our Savior, who is soon coming again in glory, that we would be willing, even even if possible, rejoicing for the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. And friends, don't forget what Jesus has already taught us through this passage, that we are headed into an eternity that is all about Jesus Christ. And so our lives in the present ought to be geared all around Jesus Christ. Enough of our Christless existence. Let's begin to act and live in such a way so that it's clear to everyone who's watching that we are identified with the one who will one day be revealed to all in a way that is clear and obvious and glorifying and terrifying. Well, part two of this, Lord willing, if Christ should tarry, will be next Sunday.